Well, here we are on the first day of unleavened bread with a challenge from God. Do you know what that challenge is? The challenge is not to be here while the rest of the world is out doing everything that they do on a normal day. The challenge is not to adopt some secret knowledge, to feel superior to others without that knowledge. It's not even a calling to rise to a level of what we think righteousness is. So what is the challenge that God has set before us? Revelation 18, we have a scripture that I want to read today to begin with. As God was looking down through time to the days that are probably not too distant for us, and looking at the systems of the world and the rejection that would come from his way of life or to his way of life, he still had an exhortation to his people. And Revelation 18, verse 4 said, "I heard another voice coming from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" One of the biggest lies in the world of Christianity, as far as I'm convinced, is that all one must do is to believe in God. Salvation is through grace alone. Any attempt to obey the law of God is an attempt to earn salvation. According to this view, we may try to change or not. We can use the Ten Commandments as a guide for our life or not. What is important is accepting God, and that acceptance overrides the need to live a life with any obedience to God's laws directly. That is, if we try to live by the law, we are trying to earn salvation. We are legalistic. Those critics of our worship before God will say the law is done away with. It's nailed to the cross and fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. They might even quote, or more accurately misquote, verses such as Romans 7:6 and say that we're delivered from the law. Are we to live by the law or not? Is it important for a true Christian to frame his life or his character around God's law and make every effort to incorporate God's law in his everyday life? Are we trying to earn salvation if we do so? This is not a trivial matter to consider. These are important questions that we should answer, because in answering them, we determine how we will not only obey God, but whether we will worship him in truth or not. We gather here today on this first day of unleavened bread because God says so. But there's a challenge in that as well. We are to be doing something. We are to set aside a physical symbol of sin, to acknowledge something and rise to that challenge that I mentioned earlier. And part of that challenge is to understand God's way more directly, but specifically for these days, to understand that we can break the habit of sin. And that's what I want to talk about today. Knowing what sin is and how God saves us and how we can break the habit of sin. I'd like to turn next to Ephesians chapter 2, because we need to look then at this argument used for living by grace alone. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." There should be no argument with that. What you and I have, the fact that God even called us to begin with, is a gift. We did nothing to earn that. We did nothing to demand that. We did nothing to obligate God in any way. Verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And this is where many began to drift, saying, well, then works at all is not necessary. We'll come back to that thought. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made by flesh in the hands," that is, the Jews considered them unworthy of being called. But he says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, have abolished his flesh in the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so many will read that and they'll say, see, we are saved by grace. We are not to strive for works. Christ's sacrifice broke down the wall of the law between us and God, abolishing the law and the ordinances. This view of grace says that we as Christians, or anyone else for that matter, are responsible for our responsible for knowing in our salvation, that Christ does it all, and we no longer have to keep the law. But there's a fundamental flaw in that reasoning. The logic breaks down, even theologically, if you stop to think about it. And we'll explore that here for a moment. How do we define sin, then, without the law? What is the standard? If the law has been abolished, then how can there be sin? Because there is nothing from which to judge. Then everything is open to interpretation, isn't it? Anything goes. How can we know what is wrong without knowing what is right? Can I sin spiritually if there is no law? I'm not being trivial here. I'm asking a series of questions that should probe the logic of the statement. If there is no law, then don't actions cease to be sin and simply actions without penalty? Now, hopefully you and I can see that flaw in there, but even if we can, do you realize that's essentially where that argument goes and why so many then think that there is really nothing in a modern context, spiritually speaking, as sin? Don't hear about it much, even in the churches around us. But if we turn to 1 John 3:4, we have a simple statement of what sin is. 1 John 3:4, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I think it's the King James that says it is the transgression of the law. So again, it is a violation of the law, and if the law ceases to exist, then there is no sin. But John here is saying that there is, and he's explaining it in simple terms. Sin is simply breaking God's law. If we look at it from that perspective, then, who hasn't transgressed God's law? Who hasn't broken some of God's instruction? Who of us has lived a life of perfect character, never deviating from the standard of God's character? The question is answered in Romans 3:23. We all know it personally. We might try to deceive others, and you know individuals like that. They will not admit they're wrong. And that's frustrating, isn't it? But when we deceive ourselves in that matter, then we're in a worse state. Romans 3, verse 23 simply says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. So that standard to judge sin that we read in 1 John 3:4 allows us to see that we are all in a state of violating God's law. None of us could stand on our own before God and say, I'm perfect, I'm justified before you. You have no reason to condemn me. We're here in Romans. If you want to turn a few chapters back to chapter 6 in verse 17, Paul asks the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under the grace? Now, Paul answers this question by saying emphatically, certainly not. One of the other translations says, God forbid. And yet, again, there are so many that would stop short of his emphatic statement and say, well, yes. They'll even go so far as to say more sin equals more grace. In a twisted way, the more I sin, the more valuable it makes Christ's sacrifice to cover those sins. I believe that the reason so many feel more comfortable in dismissing God's law and embracing this view of grace only is because they don't understand the pull of the pleasure of sin. Hebrews 11, the writer there lays out a number of examples of faithful before God down through time. And I'd like to focus on just one example that highlights an interesting paradox regarding sin. We don't often think of Hebrews 11 in terms of discussing sin, the topic of sin, but it does in this case. Hebrews 11, verse 25, where he's talking about Moses and breaking into the thought, says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin." While we can spiritually understand the negative consequences of sin, especially those of us called and with a measure of God's Spirit, there is a pleasure in sin that attracts us. Because if there wasn't, we probably wouldn't do it, would we? The things that are uncomfortable, we avoid. You know, getting up early. You know, we avoid that. The snooze buttons are there because people want that. You know, the conveniences of life that take away the hard things that we don't want to do. There is pleasure in these things. And therein is the paradox, isn't it? The pleasure takes us away from what will truly bring the things of life. What is also interesting about sin is that it can be individually specific. What you may struggle with may well have no attraction to me, and vice versa. And in that way, sin can be spiritually captivating, and something that we may struggle with God's help for a long time before overcoming it. Because if it feels good, we don't want to give it up, do we? There's an interesting analogy that I won't go into here at this point, but if you've ever studied addictions, the reason why addictions are so powerful is that it really literally rewires our brains because we find it pleasurable. And so when you break that, when you try to break that addiction, you're literally rewriting how your brain thinks and how it enjoys things. I should have asked you to hold your place in Romans. I'd like to go back there to chapter 7. Book of Romans is an interesting discourse, especially, I think, during this time of year, because Paul was walking through his audience, if you will, from his perspective of many of these things that we're touching on today. And Paul wrote this book of Romans decades after his calling in Acts 9. And I find it interesting because Paul was still dealing with these things. We think of someone like Paul and put him on a pedestal, and yet he was like all of us. He had to continue to work on these things. Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." And yet many equate it that way. They say if you try to keep the law, you're being legalistic. You're trying to demand God to give you whatever, eternal life, salvation, justification, because of what you have done. But he says that's not the case. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Remember the question I asked earlier? How do you know what the standard is if there is no standard? For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." The only way we know what sin is by the law. Paul understood this even as he discourses here in chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that's not what I practice, but what I hate is what I do." This dichotomy of understanding and the calling what we should do, while we can almost watch ourselves from a third-person perspective and see us do exactly the opposite. He says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." That is, that the law is righteous. The law has the right perspective. "But now it is no longer I that will to do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He wrote that in chapter 3, verse 23. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. "But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I will not do, that is what I practice." And so he goes on to talk about this tug and this pull, back and forth. Now, Paul was not justifying or excusing sin in his life, and unfortunately, many will then take that perspective as well. but rather he was acknowledging how hard it can be. Habits can be powerful things. The trick is whether it's a good habit or a bad habit. We'll come to that point again here in just a moment. But we can have the best of intentions of ceasing from sin, but without a change of heart and mind made possible by Christ living in us, we will never break the habit of sin. I can guarantee in this audience, a fair number of us this week will forget and will either eat something leavened or we'll find it someplace we thought we had cleaned. I got an email from someone, one of the other congregations today, and they said they were desperately looking for a toaster oven. They remembered they had packed away, but they couldn't remember where they put it. And suddenly, yesterday morning, they remembered it. And they're trying to find this. Isaiah 59:2 speaks to why this matter of sin is important. Humanly, we can minimize the impact. Humanly, we can deceive ourselves into thinking it's not important, that we're not really hurting anyone. But humanly, we're not looking at the right picture. Because this life is not just about our comfort. This life is not just happen chance. It is not just about feeling good in this life, as many pursue in the world around us. This life is supposed to give us a picture of the life we can have. And Isaiah 59:2 talks about why sin is such an important topic to consider. Isaiah writes here, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." I encourage you this week to do a Bible study on the topic of sin and why this statement has such impact, that God cannot dwell with sin. Christ himself understood this, but I don't think on a real personal level the way he did in the final moments of his life as he hung on that stake and he became sin for us and he felt God's presence leave him. God could not be there in that moment when Christ became our Passover sacrifice. He understood before, but now he truly understood on a personal level what that meant to be separated from God. You and I should feel that same separation. If we don't, we're in danger. Because real or not, it happens in degrees, but it can become permanent if we're not careful. And this is what Isaiah is talking about here. The iniquities begin to separate us, and the law is critical to understand that. Because if the law is not there, then we begin to make our own choices, don't we? We begin to justify things on our own level, and we begin to make all kinds of choices, regardless of the impact even to ourselves or even to others. Unless we as sinners are reconciled to God, we have no escape from the corrupt state of mind brought on by that sin, except for death. That's what's always talked about in connection with sin. Because of sin, each human is subject eventually to death eternal. We will have our sins paid for one way or the other. It will either be through our own blood, or it can be under the blood of Christ. He took that penalty of eternal death upon himself in our stead. Those of us that are baptized rehearsed that just a couple of nights ago. We were reminded of what that represented in the bread and the wine and the foot washing that we did before each other and before God. That without that life living in us, this is just a temporary state. There is nothing beyond this life then. Christ went through the terrible scourging and the suffering of crucifixion to use his perfect life and character as payment for our sins. That should humble us. That should also seek to drive us to help break that habit. If you knew something that you were doing was hurting somebody directly, a friend, a family member, somebody that you cared about, more often than not, we would seek to change those things. We truly care about them. We don't want to do that. But why would we want to do it for God as well? The pain that caused and would continue to cause. In Hebrews 2, we're reminded that Christ did this willingly. This was not begrudgingly, because this was the only way. That, as so many say, the original sin in the Garden of Eden, and then we all inherit this. That is just who we are. And that God sort of had to play catch up because Satan threw the whole plan off. That's not the case. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, in all things, he," speaking of Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Now, propitiation is a good $3 word. We don't use that a whole lot today. Simply means that he made payment for us. But he came as a man, as it says there, so that he might be more merciful and a more faithful high priest for us before God, to make payment for the sins of the people. So, back to the original point. Does that sacrifice then make void the law? It does not. What it does is pay the penalty, as we read here. He pays the penalty for the sins of the people. If you were to get a speeding ticket, and a friend would pay the speeding ticket, does it take the speeding ticket away? Those points still go on your insurance. It still costs you, even if your friend paid the fine. That's essentially what Christ did. He paid the fine, but it's still a matter of us addressing what took place in our lives. Christ suffered and died for us so that he would not only become our sacrifice for sin, but also so that he could better aid us in breaking that habit. Let's think about that a moment. Did he have to come in the flesh? He's God. He could do whatever he wanted. Didn't have to do that. But to be a more understanding creator, he chose to. And as I mentioned before, with him hanging on the cross and realizing on a deep personal level what that separation from God meant, something that he had never, ever experienced in his life, he also understands what we go through, the pulls of the flesh, the temptations, the doubts, the fears, all of what we deal with on a human level. That we have before God's throne then someone who can, as we read in other places, intervene for us. When we can't begin to make clear to God what it is we're dealing with, what we're struggling with. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption. Another one of those words we don't use much. It can get thrown around in religious circles. And what does that mean? What does the word redemption mean? Simply put, it's a retrieval. It's a reclamation. By extension, it's a restoration. In other words, seeing something that is separated or taken away or damaged that has been made whole again. That's part of what you and I represent in this week. We're representing redemption. Coming out of sin, that Christ's blood allows that process to move forward, because without it we could not. That God seeks to retrieve us. We're something lost that he wants to find, that he wants to have back, he wants to reclaim, and more than that, to restore to what it should be. Christ restores us. Christ redeems us. Christ makes atonement for us. He becomes our expiation so that sin does not continue to have power over us and continue to separate us from God. So how do we break the habit of sin? We see our sins before ourselves. If we take Romans 3:23 personally, we're abundantly aware of our shortcomings, aren't we? We're reminded at Passover of how necessary that sacrifice of Christ is. But what do we do with that? The Christian world at large simply says, well, then let's just void the law, and that takes care of everything. But it doesn't. Because we have to be part of the process. We have to put leaven out of our lives this week. God doesn't magically just make it disappear, does he? Breaking a habit is hard even on a physical level. This can be summarized in an anonymous quote. You probably heard this before. Bad habits are like comfortable beds, easy to get into but hard to get out of. We can get down the road and say, wait a minute, why am I doing this? And realize that it's just easy. Remember what we read in Hebrews 11 earlier concerning Moses, the pleasure of that sin. The problem is not the habit. The problem is when we allow a habit to develop the wrong thing. Proverbs 22:6 is one of my memory verses from when I was a boy. The reason why I remember this is my dad stenciled it on our paddle. So every time it got pulled down for one of my brothers, I saw that. Proverbs 22:6 simply says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. For the sake of the sermon today, the writer is talking about habits. If we learn the right habits, then it's easier to avoid or not even have the bad habits. How many of you, even on a personal level, even growing up or even to this day, have had someone say, don't start that habit. You'll regret it. And we can look at any number of things, from things that are physically damaging like smoking to something like chewing your fingernails. The importance of this principle here in Proverbs 22:6 is to establish the right training early on. Good spiritual habits are just as necessary to avoid the bad things, the sin that we are to not participate in that separates us from God. Daily habits of prayer and Bible study and meditation. If we combine that with regular fasting before God, those habits will lead to true life. Those habits will reap the blessings of what God has in store for us. That's just one part of it. While it is only through Christ living in us and the power of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we are able to even acknowledge sin in our life, we are not abrogated from doing nothing on our part to address sin. We have an obligation to address these things, to begin to change. The first step is to acknowledge them. That's a very good step, because if we deceive ourselves that it doesn't exist, then we will never address it, will we? If we don't know something is stuck in our teeth, we don't know to pick it out. If we don't know our hair is messed up, if we don't know something is wrong, we can't address it. Physically, again, we put leavening out this past week. And we sit here today knowing from Scripture that we are to put even more effort in working with Christ to put spiritual leavening out of our lives. With the sacrifice of Christ that allows for that sin to be paid for, to be covered, the penalty to be removed from us personally, we are then to move forward in addressing that sin. We don't end the holiday year with Passover alone, do we? We move next into the days of unleavened bread. Our part of the process of leaving sin behind. Our part of the process of fulfilling Revelation 18 to come out from a lifestyle of that. We are to be doing according to God's law. Doing God's law. That's not works to earn salvation. It is establishing right habits. And the best way to break a bad habit is to put a good habit in its place. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 2. Paul addressed this as well. There are many that stumble over this point of doing, that is, follow God's instruction, because again, they think that it's trying to earn salvation. But we appreciate when people follow instruction on a physical level, don't we? We tell our children, please make your bed. Are they trying to earn our love? Hopefully not. We're trying to establish a pattern, aren't we? Of taking care of themselves, of contributing to the family. It's really no different spiritually. In Romans 2 and in verse 13, Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God." Simply hearing God's instruction is not enough. The Bible is still one of the best-selling books in the world. So why do we have so much problem in the world? Why are there so many wars? Why is there so much contention and hate? He says, in the balance of Scripture, the answer to that question, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not good enough to simply hear God's instruction. We must live it. We must act on it. We must make it part of who we are. The word doer there in the Greek can also have the connotation of someone who performs it. Not in terms of a falseness, but in terms of acting it out, living it. If we say that we are going to take on the sacrifice of Christ, but we continue in a sin deliberately, we say, well, that one doesn't really count, then we're not doing the law, are we? We're fooling ourselves. And it's not to say that God won't lead us to deeper understanding of things over time, but we must be living according to the law. In James chapter 1, James calls this pure religion. We can pretend a lot of times. There are a lot of people in the world that do. And unfortunately, even at times, there are times that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are obeying God in the right way. But in James 1 and verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word." Going back to what Paul wrote in Romans, not just hearers. We must be acting out all of God's word, not hearers only. If we want to insert perhaps a phrase, because by doing so, we deceive ourselves. Have you ever had occasion where you thought you were helping a situation? Someone gets really upset. They come and they say to you what is not working from their end. And you simply say, well, I thought I was helping. And you find out you were not. God wants us to come to a point of seeing sin in our lives, not so that we're overwhelmed, not so that we're incapacitated, not that we're so depressed that this costs the life of Christ, but so that we see it to know that we need to change from it. And that's usually when something even changes on a physical level, isn't it? We become so disappointed or so frustrated or so disgusted with ourselves that we say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And we finally begin to make a change. If we continue in verse 23 here in James 1, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." I talked earlier about some of the grooming things. You know, we don't see ourselves as others do. And they can see when our collar is out of place or our tie is askew. That's mine all the time. We don't know how we come across because we have a completely different perspective, don't we? Spiritually, it's not much different. Verse 25, though, notice how James addresses what we are to do to begin to not only acknowledge this, but address it. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it." How do we break the habit of sin? We not only learn the way, we not only study God's word to know what the standard is, we must continue in it. That means we practice it on a daily level. How do you deal with an angry coworker? There are proverbs that talk about how to do that. How do we have a happy family life? Paul addresses that in a number of sections in various epistles that he wrote. How do we obey God in a way that gives honor to what he and Jesus Christ have done for us? The Bible is replete with that. The point is that we must continue in it. That aspect of daily prayer and Bible study I talked about earlier, that we would ask God to direct us. He continues, James does here in verse 25, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Not because God is obligated, but because as we take on God's character, then we begin to behave as God does. And there are natural blessings that come from that. There are so many verses that we could turn to. Let's just hit a couple of them. 1 Samuel 15. Saul was the first king anointed by God of Israel. And he had the world in his hand, if you will. God wanted to see him succeed. God picked him. God wanted the best of Samuel in directing the nation. God didn't want them to have a king, but if they wanted a king, then he had to live up to certain standards. And we know the story of Saul. He failed. Why did he fail? He took his eye off God. He allowed his wrong habits to begin to influence his life too much. How others thought of him. He became too concerned with his own shortcomings rather than allowing God to make up for those things. To the point where he disobeyed instruction from Samuel. And this was the tipping point. This is what cost him his kingship, if you will. And in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, Samuel brings this to a point where he says, "Has the Eternal as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord?" Is God more worried about going through the actions of the sacrifices than actually obeying him, is what Samuel is asking. Are we more righteous before God if we pay our tithes and continue to violate Scripture than if we actually obeyed them? It's a powerful question to consider, not just for Saul, but for ourselves. He answers his own question in the balance of the verse where he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Doesn't replace it. Keeping the law does not replace it. Christ does not take it away, but it is better to do both. It is better to obey and to heed that law than the fat of rams. He continues in the next verse with something very interesting. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." When we cease to follow God's law, we drift into so many things that are contrary. And the commonality of all of those things is that sooner or later it will lead to sin. Remember Isaiah 59:2? At that point, then we become desperately separated from God. Hosea chapter 6. This aspect of obedience above the sacrifices, not replacing them, but in a way that God intended, was not just a New Testament concept. When Paul showed up, he was not stating something brand new. He was simply expanding on what many in the Old Testament had already talked about. Samuel's statement that God wants obedience above sacrifice. Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6, Hosea writes here for God, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want you to understand where you are before me and how that should impact your relationships. Because if we consider where we stand before God, then we certainly have no justification in condemning anyone else, do we?" Romans 3:23. We've all done this. There are no degrees of sin. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. There are degrees of consequences, depending on the sin. But sin is sin. And it all requires blood to cover it. In Hosea 6:6, as we continue, he says, "And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God always wanted Israel to understand the deeper meaning of everything that he was walking them through. It was not just sacrificing animals. It's not just our money. It's not just obedience to a list of regulations. There are reasons for those things that we should see a deeper application of. In Galatians 6, it comes down to what we will do with this. God provided his Son as a sacrifice to the world. We know from Scripture as well, it states that he was slain from the foundation of the world. Before they moved forward on any physical level to create the universe that you and I live in, they decided, they knew what our shortcomings would be, and they wanted to use that to develop their character in us. But they knew they could not compromise their character, and it would require the blood to cover it. Christ willingly came that. We covered that Passover night. He did this with joy, what was set before him. In Galatians 6 and verse 1 then, Paul here talks to the audience at Galatia saying, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass..." What is a trespass? 1 John 3:4. It's a violation of the law. It's breaking God's law. That law is still there. You can't trespass it if it doesn't exist. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That is, that we should be able to help one another in breaking these habits. Remember earlier I said, probably what stumbles you will not affect me. We each sort of have our own buttons that Satan can push, don't we? And if we can see something that someone is struggling with and that's not a problem for us, we should be able to help them. Bigger point is that we as Christians should be able to let others help us. That's not always very comfortable, is it? Someone to come and say, "I notice that you're dealing with this, and I think I can help." If we continue on in verse 2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens." Now, this doesn't mean taking on somebody's sin. That is never what God asks us to do. But we should be there to help one another. Because in doing so, as he says, we fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And we get wrapped up in this humanly, don't we? We tend to judge ourselves against each other instead of against Christ's sacrifice. If we're not careful, then we'll end up like the Pharisee next to the tax collector. "I'm so good because he's so bad." That's not what God wants us to equate. He said in verse 3 that if we think that way, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we're deceiving ourselves, we will not see the habit of sin that needs to be broken. We'll think it's okay. I'm the exception. It won't happen to me. Verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work." This time of year, perhaps more than other times of the year, we tend to focus on that, don't we? This aspect of examination coming up to the Passover. When we examine our own work, what do we judge it against? What standard do we use? It must be God's law. Why? It's not just because God says so. On one level, that should be a good enough answer. But it's not that he just asks us to do it because he says so. He wants us to understand why. God's law reflects his nature. God's law is a summarization, if you will, of what makes him who he is. When we break that law, then, we're saying that we don't want to be like him. We don't think that that's good enough, that we have a better way. In verse 4, he says, "In this examining then of ourselves and our work," he says, "then we will have rejoicing in ourselves alone and not in another." That is, that we know what we have gone through in order to get there. Anytime you've done something extreme, you know, training for a marathon, going on a diet to lose a lot of weight, going through the exhaustive work to get an MBA or a doctorate or whatever it is, those big challenges of life, we feel good about that, don't we, afterwards? To know that we stepped up and we tackled the challenge. How about breaking the habit of sin? Is that a big enough challenge to take on? Now, we don't do that on our own, so it's not that we can just rejoice because we did it. But you and I sit here today looking forward to this coming week where God says, I want you to come out of sin. He asks us to do that because he knows it's possible. We should know it's possible because Jesus Christ did it. And we have the promise of him living in us. Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Then let him who has taught the word share in all good things to him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If we sow rejection of the law, we will reap its consequences. If we sow obedience to the law, likewise we will reap its blessings. But we must prove our own. If we continue in verse 8, he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The ultimate penalty of sin is death. Each of us will reap that if that's what we're sowing. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, not because of what we do, but because we establish the habits of God reflected in his law. Let us not grow weary while doing good. And that's probably the biggest challenge in all of this, isn't it? To not get tired along the way. And that's perhaps one of the saddest things that I've witnessed, and many of you have as well, over the course of my history in God's church and his family, is to have an individual just simply get to a point in their lives where they say, I'm just tired, I'm done, and they walk away. God cautions us not to be there, to not get weary in this, because he says, in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Is eternal life and living in the God family important enough to forsake the pleasure of sin in this life? Is it important enough to be what helps break a habit of sin? Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Satan has twisted God's word. He twists it on a regular basis. When Paul talked about not boasting in works, he was primarily talking to those, especially the Jews, who boasted in the law but missed the point of the law. They were good at keeping the letter of the law but not the spirit. Christ even said that to us, didn't he? We have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. How do you exceed the law? The law is the law. How do you exceed that? You exceed it by how you live it, how you reflect it to others. To be a Christian requires us to not only be a hearer, but a doer of the law. Christ himself told this to the rich young ruler, to keep the commandments. He didn't say they were going to be done away with. He didn't say that his grace would void it. He didn't say that he was going to tear that down and it wouldn't matter after his resurrection. He said, keep the commandments. We read what James said of this. He spoke of the works of faith. Those are works in God. Whether it's keeping the Sabbath, whether it's watching our mouth and what we say, whether it's honoring our parents, or whether it's following God's instruction and being here on a holy day. We must frame our life on God's law. I ask the question, how do we break the habit of sin? We start with understanding its cost And then we understand what is necessary to do it, and we frame our life on that. We cannot do that apart from God's law. These days of unleavened bread are about more than simply putting out leavening. It's more than assuming we are justified, that is, that we are sinless before the Father. These days are about seeing ourselves as God sees that we can be free of sin. We will not get there all at once. We may not get there even in this lifetime, but we should be moving towards that. In the struggle to cease from sin, we build that godly character that God can magnify through His Spirit in us. That Spirit working in us can help us to overcome sin, to help us overcome Satan, to help us break that habit of sin. The Bible either stands together or it doesn't. And there is simply too much instruction in virtually every book in the Bible on obedience, on being a doer, on acting on God's instruction for us to simply dismiss that aspect of being a Christian. Let's not be as Paul instructed the Thessalonians, to become weary in well-doing. We need to be performers of God's law. We need to be doers of His law. Let's be reminded then this coming week that we are saved by God's law, and knowing that we can break the habit of sin.